When do we end today? Or when does this period end? 10:20. Okay, so that gives me 40 minutes.
But if you need to speak a little extra, we will be very
okay. Well, I am glad to be back here, and let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that I got invited back, and we made it here safely. I thank you, Lord, that for all the people who gathered here today to hear your word and to worship you, I pray that you'd bless this time as we really seek you, Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. Who remembers me? My name's Sean Lazar. So a bunch of you guys remember me a little bit. And it's a real pleasure to be back. No, it's okay. I put a black screen up because I didn't want you to be distracted during the hymn singing. So this morning I want to talk about this doctrine of election, how free grace rethinks election. Is it to service, not to eternal life? But before I get to that, have you ever thought to yourself, I guess many of you might be retired, but have you ever thought to yourself, you know, I'm wondering, man, am I really bad at my job? Sometimes my wife comes back from work, she's a bone marrow transplant nurse, and sometimes she just has a lot of self-doubt about, man, am I bad at my job? Sometimes I think about that. If you think you're bad at your job, I want you to consider what this guy wrote. Now, who has seen The Wizard of Oz, the movie The Wizard of Oz? Everybody saw that movie, right? And now, is it an American classic or not? Absolutely, 100%, no doubt, American classic, right? Here is one of the first reviews of The Wizard of Oz, 1939, and it's in The New Yorker. And if you think you're bad at your job, listen to this. Let's see this. I sat cringing before MGM's Technicolor production of The Wizard of Oz, which displays no trace of imagination, good taste, or ingenuity. I say it's a stinkeroo. If you ever think you're bad at your job, just think of this guy writing in The New Yorker. It's like, oh, all this color. Color stuff's never going to catch on in movies. I see color enough already. You know, it's like, wow. So he's really bad at his job. By contrast, I guess you guys remember TV Guide. They don't make TV Guide anymore, do they? I don't know. But they have TV Guide or something equivalent to that. I was explaining this to my kids. We were somewhere where there was a TV and there was cable, but there was no internet. And they're like, we want to watch Power Rangers. And I was like, oh, well, so this is regular TV, and you just have to watch whatever happens to be on. And they're like, but we want Power Rangers. And I was like, well, how it works is you have to look up and see when Power Rangers is playing on that particular day at that particular time. And if you miss it, you miss it. And they're like, that's dumb. Who would want that? You know? And I was like, I know, it was rough growing up. That's how it was when I was little. It's rough growing up. But you needed TV Guide to tell you what was going to play, when it was going to play, and what was playing. Like, do you remember a time when if you missed your show, that was it? You would never see that show ever again unless it was in reruns. And you never, ever saw a whole television series, like, in sequence. You know, it was just whatever happened to be on. Well, here's a guy writing for TV Guide or the equivalent, and how you can tell he was kind of bored that day and he was just amusing himself. Here's how he synopsized Wizard of Oz. Transported to a surreal landscape, a young girl kills the first person she meets and then teams up with three strangers to kill again. Technically true. That is what the movie's about. She lands on the Wicked Witch of the East, right? And then she goes to kill the Wicked Witch of the West with three strangers. Okay, all right. I read an interview with this guy, and he said he was so disappointed because he has written thousands and thousands of articles and words, and he said, this is what I'm going to be remembered for. You know, really? My whole life amounts to this synopsis of Wizard of Oz. Now, I was reading. Have you ever read the books? Have you ever read the books, The Wizard of Oz? I want to write a young adult novel. I'm writing one now, and so I wanted to read all the popular ones. So I read not all of them. He has a ton of Wizard of Oz books, but I read 8 Wizard of Oz books by, what's his name? E. Frank Baum or something. And the books are different from the movies, or the book is different from the movies, as you can might imagine. One of the differences in the movies, it really is an emerald city, right? They go and it's green and it's bright and it's an emerald city. In the book, it's not an emerald city. In the book, it's just like any other city, but the wizard has, because he's not a real wizard, right? He's just a con artist. And so he tricks everybody by telling them it's such a bright emerald city, you need to wear these protective glasses, otherwise you're going to go blind. And so Dorothy and Toto and the other characters, they put on these glasses before they enter the city, and they're like, wow, everything is green. But then one day Dorothy decides to take them off, and she's like, this is just a regular city. What's going on here? And the wizard is exposed, and the wizard says this. He says, the Emerald City was built a great many years ago, for I was a young man when the balloon brought me here, and I'm a very old man now. But my people have worn green glasses on their eyes for so long that most of them think it really is an Emerald City. They forgot. They've just been wearing it for so long, they just came to believe this is what it is. And I think this is a great illustration of theology, especially when it comes to election. We're so used to reading the Bible a certain way. It's like we have these green tinted glasses on. And we forget that they're there. And we see everything in light of what those green tinted... Everything looks green because we have the glasses on. But when you take the glasses off and you try to look at things for what they actually are, it can be pretty shocking. I was talking to Bob. Everyone knows Bob, right? Because Bob's been here twice now, right? And we talk all day. We talk about theology all day, and we debate theology all day. And he often has me, what? How do you really believe that? What did you just say? One day we were talking, and he said, he just casually mentions, yeah, I don't really believe in election. Now, by the way, do you know what election is? It's this idea that God chooses people to have it from all eternity before anything is created. God chooses who is going to be saved and who's going to go to hell forever. And people disagree on what basis he chooses it. Some people say, Calvinists say, he just chooses it unconditionally, without respect to anything the person has done, because they don't even exist yet. He just chooses saved, not saved, saved, not saved. And other people say God looks through the corridors of time, and he can foresee who's going to believe, and then he elects the people who he knows are going to believe, for either heaven or hell. So there's all these debates about election. And then Bob said one day, yeah, I don't really believe in election. I was like, come on, Bob. I mean, you know, we're all debating about something here. It's definitely in the Bible. And he's like, I don't know. Show me one verse in the Bible that says that God chooses people to have, you know, to be eternally saved or not. And I was like, obviously there's lots of questions, lots of verses. It may not say that exact thing, but it's obviously in the Bible. And he was like, well, prove it to me. Just show me one verse that says that. And so I got out my book in my library, this book here. It's called The 5 Points of Calvinism. It just lists, basically, one of the points of Calvinism is unconditional election. And they just list all the verses that Calvinists will use to support that doctrine. But, you know, I could have had an Arminian book and with the same type of verses. So I'm not picking on the Calvinists here. But in this book, they say, this is how they start off their section. There are general statements in Scripture that God has an elect people, and that He's predestined them to salvation and thus to eternal life. And then they list all these verses. And I was like, see, all these verses, they're all here, Bob. And he's like, well, let's go through them. Show me what's the first verse. Well, this was the first verse that they had. It's from Deuteronomy, and it says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. And I was like, see? And Bob was like, what is missing from this verse? What did they just say? They just said there are statements in Scripture that God has an elect people and He's predestined them to salvation and thus to eternal life. So what is missing in this very first proof text? Doesn't mention anything about eternal life or salvation. Bob said, well, who does God choose here? And it says, who does He choose? The fathers. He chooses Israel. So He's not choosing individuals. And it says, so there's no salvation there. And I was like, huh. It just says that God chose Israel. Now, Bob said, now does everyone in Israel get eternal life? I was like, no, there's some unsaved people in Israel. So he's like, so the choosing is not for eternal life there, is it? I was like, well, okay, well, let's look at this other verse then. I mean, there's more verses here. There's like 20 verses. And the second verse, second and third were these. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Well, what's missing from that one? Psalm 33:12. Who's being chosen? The people, Israel. And there's no mention of salvation here. So it's not individuals. There's nothing about eternal salvation. It's just saying that God chose them. Or Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the one who you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. So this is just, God is just choosing people to kind of, dwell. Again, this is an Israel thing and it has to do with the temple. But it's not about individuals. It's not about eternal salvation. It's not about hell. And we started going through all these different verses. That I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones. And what had happened was, these authors just took verses with the word, with God choosing. And because they were wearing these election glasses, these election green tinted glasses, they just assumed that if it has God choosing, it must be individuals and it must be to eternal salvation. And the thing was, I was assuming that too. I was wearing those glasses too. I became a Christian when I was 17, born again, and I had the joy of the Lord, and I was just on fire, and I started preaching, and I started witnessing right away. One of the very first groups I went to witness to was the Muslim group on campus, because I was like, they're religious, they believe in God, I'm going to tell them about Jesus, because Jesus saved me. And within a few months, I met some more serious, more kind of mature Christians, and I was like, you know, giving my testimony, that was all I knew about Christianity, and I shared my testimony. And then some of these people came and they said, yeah, but I know you believe in Jesus for salvation, but how do you know you're really saved? And I was like, what do you mean, really saved? I believe in him. He justified me. And they're like, yeah, but you could believe, but maybe you're not elect. You're only going to be saved if you're elect. This, you know, there's a lot of people who believe, but then it doesn't really work out for them. And then you really need to be predestined to be saved. That immediately introduced me to theology, and it robbed me of my Christian joy, because suddenly I was like, yes, Jesus is my Savior. And then I was like, maybe he's my Savior. And I was like, how do you know if you're elect? And how do you know if you're elect? Based on how you live, right? Based on whether you show the signs of God having chosen you, and are you a holy person? Are you doing well? I was just a sinner. You know, 2 months ago, I was a sinner who was so glad to have a Savior to be justified by faith apart from works, because that was my hope. And now these people are like saying, well, you're only really saved if you show this, your behavior has changed enough that you're a good enough person that it seems like you're elect. Well, that led me into a lot of self-doubt, a lot of depression and a struggle for many years. But I still kind of believed in election. Over time, I kind of made my peace with it, and I won't go and get into that story so much, but over time, I was just like, I don't know. All I know is I believe in Jesus, and I don't know what's happening behind the scenes, like predestination. I don't know. I'm just going to assume that I believe in Jesus, and so he's my Savior, and I'm just going to hold on to that no matter what else anyone says. But when Bob started pointing out all these verses that were supposed to teach election, but were really... I had my glasses on, just like these authors had my glasses on, and I took those glasses off. I was really like, wow, he's right. What, none of these verses teach election the way a lot of churches teach it. And so Bob said, listen, I don't know the answers to all these verses, but why don't you look it up, study it, write something up for me, and let's just see what it's all about. And that led to my book, which is on sale back there, Chosen to Serve. And so I basically just opened up a dictionary. I looked up every single instance of God choosing and also of other people choosing. And I just went through the whole Bible and I found that Old Testament election is not at all what the theologians and the philosophers are talking about. Things that get chosen are a wife. A man chooses a wife. The same verb that talks about God's choosing applies to humans too. He chooses a wife. People choose towns to live in. King David chose the stones. It's the same verb to put into the sling to kill Goliath. People choose the way of truth. That's in Psalms. People choose understanding rather than silver. People choose a good name over great riches. God chooses a city, Jerusalem, to be his holy city. And it can, chosen can be used in a qualitative sense too. Soldiers are chosen because they're choice or select. You know, this is the, ever hear the, we use this in English too. This is the choice cut of meat. You know, this is the select cut. You know, it's not just the fatty, rubbery meat. This is like the select cut, right? I had some of that last night. I've never had success cooking beef, ever. Never. It's always chewy. I don't know. Maybe it's because I'm cheap and we don't spend a lot of money on beef, but notice two things. None of these choosings, none of these elections have to do with eternal life. When you're choosing a wife, you're not choosing for her to be saved. When you're choosing to live somewhere, you're not choosing eternal destiny. Secondly, all of these elections are vocational. People, places, and things are chosen by men or by God in order to fill a task or mission. When I say vocational, I mean God, it's all about service. It's all about a job. God chooses someone to do a job. And so as I was studying kind of this evidence in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, I started to see a pattern. And I call it the individual corporate pattern. And here's just four examples of it. Abraham, Aaron, David, and Jesus. First person is Abraham. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible that says Abraham was chosen. It doesn't use that verb. But that's clearly implied in his mission. God picks Abraham to do something. So now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That last line, a lot of people think that is a messianic promise, and I agree. Ultimately, this is about Jesus, because Jesus was going to be ultimately a descendant of Abraham. Abraham's election was, even though God picked Abraham, an individual, God promised that he was going to make Abraham what? A great nation. Who's that? Who's the great nation? Israel, the Jews. So when God chose an individual, Abraham, it was implicitly corporate, because through Abraham, God chose the Jews. And so all the Jews, whether they were believers or unbelievers, are the chosen people. For you are a holy people, the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. I believe that's still true today, by the way. They are still God's chosen people. The church is distinct from Israel, and God has a plan and mission for the church, but he has not abandoned Israel. He still needs to keep his promises to Israel. And those promises especially have to do with a future kingdom where the Messiah is going to rule from Jerusalem. And by the way, sometimes people are kind of skeptical about this. One of the reasons why I strongly believe that God is going to keep all his promises to Israel is because after 2,000 years, in May 1948, what happened? Israel became a country again, literally. I was reading these prophecy guys in the 1800s, and they were writing, well, if we're right, Israel is going to become a country again. And they're writing this in the 1800s. And their critics are saying, you guys are out of your minds. Israel hasn't been a country for 2,000 years. It's never going to be a country ever again. All these promises are spiritual and they apply to the church. And these guys said, no, God fulfills his promises literally. If God promises you a dog, he can't give you a cat and call it a spiritual dog. You know, he's got to fulfill his promise. Otherwise, he's not trustworthy. And lo and behold, 1948, Israel becomes a country again. So I think God is going to be fulfilling all of his promises to Israel, literally. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. So God has chosen Israel. Now, what has he chosen Israel for? Most of the theologians who talk about election and predestination, it's all about salvation. But what I found was that Israel's election was vocational. When I say vocational, I mean it has to do with a job. They had a job to do. Ever go to vocational school? I've been to university, and I went to vocational school after high school. And I've only ever paid my bills based on what I learned in my vocational school. So I'm telling Zane and Daphne and Scout, listen, I'm happy to pay for your university, but for these other things, but you need actual real-world skills to pay a bill, to pay your bills, because university is not necessarily going to do that. I have a friend who just graduated with a music degree, and he has $250,000 in debt. And guess what he works as? A roofer. to pay the bills. he's an excellent piano player. But you don't need $250,000 in debt to become an excellent piano player. Vocational. And you shall be to me a kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Israel was chosen to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what they were chosen for. It's to service. Now, interestingly, God just chose Abraham. Abraham didn't really have a choice in the matter. It wasn't up to him to say, hey, I volunteer. God chose him. But individual Jews within Israel were conditionally elect. And this is what I mean by that. You could be cut off from Israel, basically. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So in order for an individual Jew to stay within the chosen nation, they had to actually kind of keep their covenant. Otherwise, God was going to cut them off, as we know from the Mosaic Law. Individual Jews and sometimes whole generations could be cut off from the chosen people if they disobeyed the Lord. So, summary of Abraham's election. Abraham was elected individually and unconditionally. It just seems like God just picked him. And his purpose was vocational. It was to become a great nation and in turn become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Israel was chosen in Abraham, but they were chosen corporately. And it also seems to be unconditional. God just has this chosen people. And it doesn't matter what individuals do in it. God is just going to have a chosen people, and he's always going to have a chosen people. But their purpose was also vocational. It was to be a kingdom of priests. But individual Jews could participate in that corporate election, but it was conditional upon their obedience to the covenant. Because obviously, if you're chosen for a job and you're not doing your job, then you're going to get fired. Here's another example of that. God chose Aaron. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you. And that was, so basically there was a test, and they want to know who's going to be the priest, and Aaron's rod blossoms, and so he gets chosen. Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? So Aaron gets chosen individually to be the priest. Now the Aaronites were like the priests who actually did the sacrifice, and then the Levites were kind of like the deacons. They kind of like kept the temple up. So God chose Aaron individually to be a priest, but Aaron's election was also implicitly corporate. When he chose Aaron, he chose all of Aaron's descendants after him, potentially, to be the line of priests. So if you wanted to be an Aaronite priest who actually made the sacrifices in the tabernacle of the temple, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. Second, God's choice of Aaron meant electing his tribe. So secondly, the second way that Aaron's individual election was also corporate was he not only chose Aaron's direct descendants to be Aaronites, he chose the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe, the tribe that provided these kind of deacons who would take care of the temple and assist the priests. My great-great-great-grandmother, the Levi. But individual priests, if you happen to be a Levi, you're an individual man in the line of Aaron or the line of Levi, they were only conditionally elect to serve in that job. And here's an example of Nadab. Well, first of all, you had to be, you couldn't be deformed in any way. If you were born deformed, it doesn't matter if you're an Aaronite or a Levi, you could not serve as a priest. And of course, you had to be a man, so the women were kind of excluded from that. And so it's like, even though you're in the line, you had to meet further qualifications in order to actually serve in that job. And if you did your job poorly, then you could be cut off from that job. So here's an example of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So they disobeyed, and they got cut off.
Summary. Aaron was chosen individually. He seems to have been chosen unconditionally, and his purpose was to serve as a priest. It wasn't for salvation, it was to serve as a priest. Whether or not he was saved or not is a different issue. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying he wasn't saved. I'm saying salvation is a different issue. It has to do with faith in the Messiah. But Aaron was chosen for a job. The priests, the Aaronite priests, were chosen corporately. All the descendants of Aaron were chosen corporately in order to potentially serve in this job. It was unconditionally. It's like, these are going to be my priests. And it was also vocational to serve as priests. But individuals were chosen individually. They had to meet further conditions. And if they didn't meet the conditions, they couldn't participate. And if they broke the conditions, they would be cut off. But the purpose of their choosing was also vocational. It was also for service. Is this making sense to you, by the way? Are you following me? God chose David. Another example. It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. What was David chosen for, according to this verse? To rule. He was chosen to be king. I'm pretty sure he was born again way before, right? When he was a teenager, I'm sure he believed in the Messiah. And he was, you know, I'm sure he was born again at that time. But he was chosen to be king. His chosenness, his election, was to service, not to eternal life. Whether or not David had eternal life depends on something else. Faith, basically, in the Messiah. David's election was implicitly corporate. Because when he chose David, what did God also choose? That would be the royal house, right? If you're going to be a king, you had to be a descendant of David from that time on. However, the Lord chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. So there's also an implicit chosenness of Judah. And among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. So God chose not only David to be king, he chose David's house to be the royal line. But again, these choosings are all not about eternal life. It's about service. But participation in the royal line was conditional. And of all my sons, did all of David's sons become kings? No. That was like the first step in qualifying to be king at all. But God, out of all his sons, chose who? Solomon. He has chosen my son Solomon. To what? To have eternal life? To what? To sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he has said to me, it is your son's... I might have misspelled that. It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my court. So what else was Solomon chosen to do? Build the temple. So not only to be king, but to build the temple. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And this is kind of a messianic idea that then gets supplied to Jesus. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. So not every descendant of David's became king or even stayed king. Right? Israel had a pretty messy history with their kings, and so some of them were chosen, and then God was like, well, disqualified. So summary of David's election, and this is all building up to Jesus, as you can imagine. So David was chosen individually, seemed to be pretty unconditional. God just chose David. David didn't know anything about it. He was just the youngest son, the forgotten son, the one that was going to be lion bait. They didn't even really think about him. But God chose him to be king, and he chose him to be king. It was vocational. And then the royal line, the house of David, that was a corporate election. We're going to choose this house, Judah, you know? And it was unconditional. God is just choosing Judah. And, you know, Judah doesn't have a choice in it. God is just choosing Judah. But it was also to serve as the royal house. But individual kings could become a king only conditionally. They had to meet certain conditions. And if they did a bad job, they could be fired from their job. All right, how does this all apply to Christians? I want to think about Jesus. Behold, my servant, who I have chosen. Was Jesus chosen to go to heaven rather than go to hell? That doesn't really apply to Jesus. He's the decider of that, right? So that should already give you a clue. Wait a second. Election, being chosen, isn't... It's definitely not about eternal life or eternal death when it comes to Jesus, right? He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. What was Jesus chosen to be? The Lamb of God? What's another word for that? the sacrifice. How about the Savior? He was chosen to be the Savior, right? Jesus was chosen to be the Savior, but he wasn't chosen for salvation. He's the one who gives salvation. He's the one who gives eternal life. So he was chosen to be Savior. So he was chosen for a job, for service, right? It was a vocational election, Jesus' vocation. Like Abraham, Jesus was chosen to be the firstborn among many brethren. Like Aaron, he was chosen to be the high priest. And like David, Jesus was chosen to be King of Kings. So he was chosen to have, and also he was chosen to be, he's the prophet, like Moses, who was to come. I should have added that one. So Jesus' election was vocational. It was to service. But Jesus' election was also implicitly corporate. He was chosen to be the head of a body, the head of the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. He determined that Christ will have a body of which he is head. Jesus is going to have a body. That is God's choice. So he chooses Jesus, and in choosing Jesus, he makes an implicitly corporate choice. Just like when he chose Abraham, it was implicitly including the Jews. Just when he chose Aaron, it was implicitly including the Aaronites. Just as he chose David, it was implicitly choosing David's house as the royal line. When God chose Jesus, he was implicitly choosing a body. Now, the one verse in Scripture that might come closest to God choosing people for eternal life comes from Ephesians chapter 1. But once you have this pattern in mind, this individual corporate pattern in mind, I think Ephesians 1 makes a lot more sense. If you go to Ephesians 1 and 2, there's about 20-something times that Paul says that things have happened in Christ, in Him, in Christ, in Him. So we're blessed in Christ. He chose us in Him. He made us acceptable in the Beloved. We have redemption and forgiveness in Him. He's gathered all things in Him. We've obtained an inheritance in Him. We've trusted in Him, in Him, in Him. You can't read these verses individually. It's all Christ-centered. And so the idea seems to be when God chose Jesus, He implicitly chose a people. But whether or not you and I belong to that people is a different issue. God has chosen the body. But whether or not you belong to that body depends upon what? Faith in Jesus. Right? These guys, Forster and Marston, they wrote this book, God's Strategy in Human History. I like it very much. And they say, we are chosen in Christ. This does not mean that we were chosen to be put into Christ. We partake of His chosenness. He is chosen, and we're chosen in Him. This was, of course, planned by God in His foreknowledge even before the world began. Tony Evans, do you guys know Tony Evans? Black preacher, really amazing, great guy. He's been very helpful to us. He uses this illustration. I heard him use this illustration. I'm stealing it, and I'm going to apply it to here. He used the chaplain to the Dallas Mavericks, and I think a couple sports teams. And he used this illustration once. He has his own. He said, I get tickets, right, to every game, and sometimes I'll invite someone to come see the game with me. And he says, if I invite you, we get to go to the Mavericks. Where do they play? I don't know. American Airlines. And he says, we don't have to go into the regular parking. I have my own parking spot. If you're with me, you get to park in that parking spot. Not because they chose you, but because they chose me. And when we go into the stadium, we don't have to go in all the lines with everyone else waiting, all the security. We have our own private entrance. And you get to go into that private entrance, not because they chose you, but because they chose me and you're with me. And then when you get into there, apparently there's like a banquet table or something, and there's food and it's catered, and you get to eat there, not because they chose you, but because they chose me and you're with me. Do you see how that applies to Jesus? God chose Jesus, and in Jesus are all these blessings, and you get those blessings if you're in Jesus by faith. Does that make sense? And if you're in Jesus by faith, then you're chosen too. But what are we chosen for? Ephesians goes on to say this. We partake of His chosenness by becoming part of the body when we believe in Him. But listen to what we were chosen for. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So I think everyone should be clear about that. Salvation really is by faith apart from works. But look at what we're chosen for. People don't always quote the 10th verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. We're chosen to what? Serve. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our election in Christ is vocational. It's for good works. It is to love God and to love our neighbors. And I don't know if I mentioned this last time I was here, but if you want to know who you're supposed to love, look at the different roles that you have in life. If you're, every role that you have has a corresponding neighbor, and it tells you how, who to love and also how to love them. So for example, I'm a father. That's one of my roles. And so the corresponding neighbor is who? My children. If you're a child, who's your corresponding neighbor? Parent. If you are a boss, who's your corresponding neighbor? Employees, right? If you're an employee, who's your corresponding neighbor? If you're a teacher, your corresponding neighbor is a student. If you're a student, your corresponding neighbor is a teacher. And then your roles also tell you how to love. If you're a student, and your that means your neighbor is your teacher, how do you love your teacher? My kids are learning this because they just started school. You love your teacher by your homework. My son Zane, he was the first day of school, he was so happy. Like the first week, he met this kid named Tommy, and he's like, "Tommy's my best friend," because you know kids become best friends after a week. Then one day he kind of came home sad, and I was like, "Oh, what's up? Did you know?" He says, "I'm not allowed sitting with Tommy anymore." Because they're a little, you know, talking. Someone, I don't know where I just mentioned this whenever I can about, you know, the whole role thing. And this woman contacted me earlier this week, not from here, I don't know where she's from, but she said, "I heard what you said about neighbors. Now, I'm a sister-in-law. And I have a lot of trouble with that. Are you sure I have to love my brother-in-law or whatever it was?" And I was like, "Yeah, I'm sorry. Love is not easy. You got to love your corresponding neighbor." What did Jesus say about our enemies? Love our enemies. All right? No exceptions. So corporately, anyways, let me just wrap it up. Corporately, our election has conditional and unconditional aspects. We're chosen to be holy and without blame before Him in love. And this is corporately certain. God is going to present a church that is blameless before Him, without blemish. But individually, there's an element of conditionality to it. Individually, you can appear before the judgment seat of Christ and not be too blameless. I won't get into that right now. We're running out of time. But summary of Jesus' election. Jesus was elected individually. He was elected unconditionally to be Savior. So it's for service. The church was elected corporately. We're going to have a body. And unconditionally, Jesus is going to have a body one way or another. And it's to mostly for service. It's to do all these good works. But as believers, our election is individual. It happens to you. God doesn't have any grandchildren. And, you know, you have to believe yourself, you know. If you believe, you become part of this body. So it's conditioned upon belief. But once you believe, you're part of this body, but you're chosenness is also vocational. It's to service. So let's do the application. Election to service, and if you want to read the whole argument, this is just a little bit of the argument. You can buy my book. I wrote it so that my little French grandmother, who never graduated from elementary school, could read it and understand it. So I write all my books so everyone can understand it. She grew up in the Great Depression and was like extremely poor. Her dad was a lumberjack, and she never graduated from elementary school. But somehow she learned English, and she speaks English, and she speaks French, but she can barely write in either language. But she could read, and she used to pay me to read Charles Stanley and Billy Graham. So she can read simple English. And so I wrote that book to make sure Nanny could read it. And if she could read it, you guys can read it. But anyways, application. Election is separate election from assurance. You can be sure of your salvation because that is what Jesus promised. And all these side issues of, well, how do you know that you're really elect to eternal life? That suddenly drops away because that's not even a biblical category. You can be sure of your now. You can be totally unsure that you're doing a good job for Jesus, okay? That's a different issue. Sometimes I wonder, am I being a good Christian parent? Am I being a good preacher? Am I being a good, you know, teacher or something? And sometimes I have good days, I have bad days. But whether I have good days or bad days, I know eternal life is eternal, and I have that because Jesus promised it apart from works, apart from my works. So your whole assurance of eternal salvation, that just gets totally cleared up by this doctrine. But second, the vocational view of election draws our attention to the fact that you have been chosen for a mission. Some people just kind of live the Christian life, and they're just kind of skimming the surface, and they feel like, you know, if I'm not a pastor or a missionary, I'm not serving God. Wrong. Every single one of you has a mission from God. You're as part of the body of Christ to serve Him in this world. One of the greatest evangelists I ever met was this black lady who was at this laundromat that I used to use in Louisiana. And as far as I could tell, she didn't work there, but she was just there all the time. So I don't know if she was just doing laundry for people. But she just talked about Jesus all day long with everyone who came in there. Right? And she, talking to her in her language, like no education, you know, very little education, very little of worldly esteem, but one of the most effective evangelists, because it was totally, the way she did it, it was totally not offensive. You know, she was just so bubbling over with Jesus. She just loved talking about Jesus and her Savior, and she's just so happy to meet people. And she was chosen to serve, and she's doing a great job. And you are all chosen to serve. You have neighbors in your life that only you can reach with the gospel. You might be the only neighbor that they have who knows Jesus as their Savior, and you can serve the Lord by loving that person and sharing the message of eternal life. Not only should you be doing it, but Jesus is going to hold you accountable for having done that at the judgment seat of Christ, which I don't know if you know what that is, but it's, although your eternal destiny is secure, you're going to be rewarded based on what you've done. And you will appear before something called the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus is going to look over your life, and He's going to reward you based on what you've done. And some of us might not have done a whole lot for Him. We might look back on our life as a kind of waste. But that's because you don't have eyes to see your mission here and now and how effective you can be for the Lord just by loving and sharing the message of life with the people in your small circle, in your laundromat. Whatever laundromat of life you're in, you can share Jesus with people in that laundromat. Your basement. Let's pray. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And that can be unhealthy, too. In a way, you know, you can obsess over that too. Focus on like what you haven't done instead of what you could do. Absolutely. I had a grandmother who was, she just died less than a year ago. And she was in the UK, and I only met her twice. And we've talked on the phone like a dozen times. She gave up my dad when she was 18 years old. And so didn't even know she existed until like maybe 10 years ago. And she grew up atheist, and I tried sharing the gospel with her, you know, a couple times, very soft, and really no response. And when she got cancer, and by the time we heard she got cancer, she died like just a couple weeks later. And when I first heard, I said to myself, I need to share the gospel with her, you know, one last time. But I didn't call right away. I was like, I must have 2 weeks later she died. And I think to myself, I'm going to be held accountable for that. I'm going to be held accountable. And there's, all of us have examples like that that can be multiplied many times over. In those moments, I think to myself, I'm not the only servant God has chosen. He has other people. Who knows what God was doing and you know, speaking, using, if I don't step up to the plate, God is going to use other people to accomplish that mission. And he's going to hold me accountable, but he doesn't need me. Not everything, all of God's plans don't depend on Sean. He'll raise up someone else to do it. I kind of trust in God's providence at that point. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together, and I pray, Lord, that we would just consider, you know, we'd be open to rereading the Bible and just kind of reading these passages about being chosen or about being elect, and maybe take off the glasses and just try to read it a second time for what it says, and just be open to whatever it says. I pray, Lord, that everybody here, I mean, we all need to be lifelong learners of the Word. I pray, Lord, you'd keep us open and tender to hear new words from you and new interpretations, and if it's biblical, give us the faith to believe it. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.